idea how much money that was, but obviously it was an insurmountable debt. And Jesus, of course, chose that term to illustrate the greatness of the forgiveness of the master. And there the master forgave that servant all his debt, every penny of it. What a gift. What a gift. How would it be? What would you like? This Christmas, you are going to be debt-free. And all of a sudden, all your bills, all of your debt was wiped clean. Well, for some, it may not be that much. For others, it might be great. But this particular servant had an insurmountable debt. What a gift. In Acts chapter 3, we read about Peter and John going to the temple. And as they went to the temple, there, as usual, was the lame man. The scriptures don't give his name, so we just call him lame man. But there he was outside of the temple, and as was his habit for many years, in fact, his entire life, he was begging for alms, asking for a gift. And as Peter and John made their way into the temple, they stopped and looked on this man, and the man was expecting to receive some money from them. That's usually why people stop. They didn't stop to talk to him, just maybe put some coins in his cup. But Peter speaks, and he says to the lame man, "Silver and gold have I none." And I'm sure if we could slow time down to the speed of thought, the lame man probably thought, "Sure, thanks a lot, move on, guys." But Peter didn't stop. He said, "I don't have any money, but such as I have, give I thee." And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And immediately the man leaped up, and it says he went into the temple leaping and rejoicing. And here was a man in his middle age who had never walked, and now he was upright on his feet. I am sure that it would be something if we could see that dance that he did, or however he was leaping. He had new legs. That would have been quite a gift. Now, often as I go around town or if I'm traveling somewhere, I watch people. People are very interesting. In fact, they're just amazing just to watch people. And there are many times that I see someone walk by and I think to myself, wow, what would it be like to give that person the gift of healing? You see their affliction or some kind of malady or some kind of life, something they've had for their whole life. You think, wow, if I could give them healing, what would that be like? And of course, I'm always reminded that the greatest gift that they need is the healing of the soul. You know, as Jesus was standing outside of the temple with his disciples one day, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, it's recorded there that he was watching as people would come by and they would cast their offerings into the treasury. And there were those who were very wealthy would come in and cast in much. But all of a sudden, along came this little widow woman. And she cast in two mites. And for those of you kids, those were not insects. Those were the smallest coins that they had. Two small Roman coins worth maybe a penny. And she cast them into the treasury. And it got Jesus' attention. He elbowed his disciples. "Did you see that lady? Did you just see what she did? She just cast in, it was just two little pennies." And the disciples, I'm sure, were like, "Well, so what? What's that going to buy?" And Jesus explained to them, he said, "These others who have come by have cast in out of their wealth. They've given a fraction of what they own. But this woman has given all that she had." All that she had. We notice there the sacrifice made to give the gift. And then I'm reminded of the time that Mary came while Jesus was eating, and she broke open an alabaster box full of costly ointment. And in one of the passages in the Gospels, it reminds us that it seemed to be about worth a year's wages. a year's wages. And she broke open this box and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with that which the scripture calls a woman's glory, her hair. She washed Jesus' feet with her hair and anointed his feet with this costly ointment. And there we see the extravagance of the gift. The extravagance of a gift given to the Savior. And then, finally, one other gift that always stands out in my mind. In the Old Testament, Jacob had all of these sons, but for some reason, well, we know why. It was his favorite wife, Rachel, her firstborn, Joseph. And Joseph got a new coat on one of his birthdays. And it was a coat of many colors. Now, I don't think that that meant it looked like a rainbow as he wore it. This obnoxiously loud and clashing colored cloak. I don't think that's what it means. But it was a coat that denoted that Joseph was special. Now, I'm not encouraging your parents to show favoritism, and I think that was a fault of Jacob. However, we note in that gift the sentiment behind the gift. The sentiment behind the gift. What do you think that old coat was worth? What do you think it cost? I don't think it was that extravagant. But I'm sure to Joseph, it was priceless. He wouldn't have traded anything for that coat. That was his coat of many colors, showing his father's favor. What makes a gift great? In these gifts, we see, in the one, the need that was met. In another, the sacrifice that was made to give it. In another gift, we see the extravagance of the gift. In another gift, we see the sentiment or the love given in the gift. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. There's a small phrase. It's not long. It's the last verse of chapter 9. And Paul says this, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this simple verse today and consider the meaning, may we rejoice in that which you have given to us. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, many of you will be giving or receiving gifts at this time of year. And what makes a gift meaningful? Well, obviously, those things that we just described, the love behind the gift. You know, sometimes the most simple things become the most precious gift. Do you ever receive gifts from your kids that are handmade? You know, I'm not a sentimental guy, I don't think. But maybe I am. Because in my file cabinet, I have a file that is just stuffed chock full of papers. Papers that say, "Dad, I love you," scribbled out in the most horrific penmanship and the worst spelling that you would ever see, but given from the love of a child. And, you know, it is hard for me to throw away things like that. It really is. And so, like I said, I have a whole file in one of my cabinets that's full of little notes that really, from a financial aspect, aren't worth saving. They're not worth the space they're keeping in my file. And my file is broken, and it's gotten so big, but it reveals the love of a child. And here, as Paul is speaking, he comes to the end of this chapter, and he makes this comment. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, or that word means indescribable gift. Have you ever tried to explain something that was just so wonderful. It was just beyond words. You know, when we think about the gift of Jesus Christ, obviously, we can put it into words, and we can share the gospel with others. But when you sit down and actually meditate and think about what God has done in providing for our salvation through the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ, really, it fills us with awe and wonder. Truly, words cannot describe it. Our language fails us when we consider the glory and the wonder of it all. God's unspeakable gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gift of God. What makes this gift so great? Well, when we think about the greatness of the gift, we think about the undeserving state of the recipients. And of course, just being a gift causes us to realize that those who receive it definitely don't deserve it. When you deserve a gift, it's no longer a gift, is it? It becomes wages. Now, if you give your kids a job, give them a task, and you say, if you do this, I will give you such and such, and they do it, and then you give them something, you're really not giving them anything. You are just giving them what you said they would earn. Yet what God has given us in the gift of His Son is truly a gift because of the undeserving state of men. We do not deserve salvation. In Job chapter 7 and verse 17, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him and thou shouldst set thine heart upon him? Again in Job 15 verse 14, what is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? And in our salvation, we know that God makes us clean. He makes us righteous. Who are we to deserve that? In Psalms 8:4, David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man? You know, David there penning Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And he goes on to describe the sun, the moon, and the stars, and God's creation. And we think of the vastness of His creation. And telescopes have gone out, which kind of send us these pictures, which really fill us with awe and cause us to realize that we are pretty small in the grand scheme of things. We are very small. We are insignificant, and yet God has set His love upon us. What is man? What is man that God even thinks of us and that He would visit us in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ? And Job marvels of that. David marveled of it in Psalm 144, verse 3. Lord, what is man that Thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man, that thou makest account of him. Men were undeserving. We are undeserving. Not only are we undeserving of any gift from God, we're worse than undeserving. The Bible describes man as the enemy of God. Describes man as not even looking for God. In Romans chapter 3, Paul there describes man, speaking of the wicked or those who do not believe in God. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There is no one who in his natural state seeks after God. In fact, man in his natural state is seeking to flee from God. Romans chapter 2 tells us that the wicked don't want to even bear God in mind. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And we see that in our society today. We see that in all aspects of our society and our culture. It's so easy to see in the scientific realm as man seeks to find his origin and his meaning apart from God. And of course, he comes up with all kinds of foolish ideas. Man is not looking for God. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. And those verses go on to describe the wickedness of men. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and then also in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, we find that those that are in the flesh, those that are carnally minded, are the enemies of God. Not only is man not looking for God, man is actively fighting against God. God's gift is indescribable because man is undeserving. Not only is man undeserving, but we see here the unspeakable gift, that indescribable gift from God. And it's indescribable because of the abundance of mercy and grace manifested in the gift of God's Son. And through the gift of God's Son, God demonstrated his mercy toward mankind. What is mercy? It's not getting what we deserve. In fact, what do we see? We see God providing for the forgiveness of our sin debt. And we talked about that in Matthew 18, the great forgiveness of that king towards his servant who owed him 10,000 talents. And yet when we consider the forgiveness that God gives, his forgiveness is infinite because our sin is such that it requires infinite forgiveness. We are sinners. And through the gift of God's Son, God has demonstrated to us his mercy. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the scripture says, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And what a wonderful verse describing what God did in taking our sins and imputing them to his Son, and at the same time imputing the righteousness of his Son to our account. What mercy, withholding from us the judgment that we deserve, the forgiveness of a debt, always demonstrates mercy. And so we see the abundance of mercy that God has had on us in forgiving our sin and providing for that forgiveness through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was made sin for us. And in Romans 8:3, we looked at this last week. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, condemned sin or punished sin in human flesh, in the flesh of his Son, rather than punishing us for our sins. The punishment which we deserved, God in his mercy took his Son and punished sin in the flesh of his Son. Through the gift of his Son, not only did he demonstrate mercy, but he demonstrates his grace. God withheld from us the judgment we deserved. That's mercy. But God also gave to man that which none of us deserve. And what was that? Again, that's the righteousness of Christ. You know, having the debt of sin paid did not make man righteous. It brought him up to a neutral standing. What did Jesus do when he lived here? He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the righteousness of the law. He was tempted, as the Bible says, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He fulfilled the righteousness that God's law demanded. And so there, having the sin debt paid, did not make man righteous. It only freed him from debt. But the gift or the imputation of Christ's righteousness is what makes us accepted in the sight of God. The Bible says that all of our righteousness heaped together, if we were to take all the righteousnesses or the good works of men and we were to pile them together and give them as an offering to God, they would be nothing more than a pile of filthy rags in his sight, because God does not accept the righteousness of man. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 10, where he is lamenting the fact that the Jews, his own kin, his blood relations, had not submitted themselves to the righteousness which was of God, but they were going about trying to establish their own righteousness, the righteousness of works, the righteousness of the law, and trying to earn their way into favor with God through good works, which, of course, God does not accept. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not of works, Paul says in Ephesians, lest any man should boast. It's the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. That is grace. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Philippians 3, 9, Paul had just been talking about all of those things which, from a human standpoint, would have been to his credit. He talks about his upbringing, his status as a Pharisee, his education, and all of these things that were gained to him. But he says, I count them but dung that I might win Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. But rather, he says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but rather that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What is Paul saying there? He says, I know that my own righteousness is not enough. If I stand before God with all my good deeds, all that could be credited to my name, I would be lost. And I do not want to stand in front of him having my own righteousness, handing him filthy rags and expecting him to accept that. He goes, but I'm going to stand before him having the righteousness of Christ. And how important that is. Because in Romans, back in Romans chapter 8, when it talks about God sending his son as an offering for sin, that God would condemn sin in the flesh. And why did God condemn sin in the flesh of his son? Because God's wrath and his justice demanded that sin be punished. And God does not let things slip by. And it says he did this, and verse 4 tells us why. Romans 8, 4 tells us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How is the righteousness which the law demands fulfilled in us? It is fulfilled in us because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. It's not our own righteousness which gets us anywhere. It's the righteousness of Christ applied to our account which God accepts. And that is the only righteousness he accepts, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. God's indescribable gift, indescribable because we are so undeserving, indescribable because of the mercy and the grace which he has bestowed upon us. But it's also indescribable because when we consider who is giving it, we think of his unsurpassable greatness and glory. For God is holy. What would a holy God have to do with sinful men? And you know, I think one of the greatest pictures of God's attitude towards sin is seen at Calvary. There Jesus is on the cross. He is dying. and he has been made sin for us. He is covered in our sins. And he cries out to his Father in his lowest point. And what does he say? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the first time ever, we see the fellowship between the Son and the Father separated as God turns his back on his own Son because of my sin, because of your sin. That has to be probably the most dramatic picture of God's holiness. You know, we as fathers, we love our children. We do anything for our children. And sometimes they please us, and sometimes they don't. But which of us as a father has ever looked at our child and turned our back because of something they have done that has shamed us? No, we don't do that. But God the Father turned his back on his Son, and Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? When we think of the gift of eternal life, the gift of Jesus Christ, it is indescribable because of the unsurpassable greatness and glory of God who is holy. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. In Isaiah 41:14, describing God's holiness, it says, man is but a worm. Now, that's a compliment, isn't it? Man is but a worm. And so many passages in the scripture magnify the holiness of God. He is pure. He is without sin. And he will not tolerate sin in his presence. The gift of God is indescribable because of the unfathomable depth of the love of God. Who did God place his love upon? Was it upon the angels? No, he placed his love upon men, upon sinners. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 speaks of the sacrifice of Christ. And it says there, who for the joy. Well, verse 2 starts out, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. What love. You know, Paul said, you know, for a righteous man, for a good man, someone might die. For a righteous man, some would even dare to die. But in Romans 5:8, he says, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Which of you would send your son to die for someone who hated you? And yet here God sent his own son. It says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ did not die for good people. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See the unfathomable depth of the love of God. As Romans says in Romans, Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God declares the ungodly to be righteous. He justifies ungodly people. We see the unfathomable depth of the love of God, and then we also see there at the cross the unimaginable suffering that he endured. He died for sinners. And of course, the physical death is beyond imagination. The Romans were experts at torturing people, prolonging their life to endure the great agony of a prolonged death. Just read in a news story the other day about this El Chapo guy. They've got a New York prison up there, and they're talking about the evil deeds that their gang down in Mexico would do. And it talked about how they studied to keep people alive during suffering. They would give them shots of adrenaline to keep them awake so they could not sleep. They would try to keep them alive as they tortured and butchered them. And as awful as that seems, that's what the Romans would do. Crucifixion. A slow, torturous death. But you know, when we think about the physical suffering, it pales. It pales in comparison to that which Christ suffered spiritually. You know, we see there in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is praying, and it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and in his passion there he is praying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done." And he's not talking about death. It wasn't the horror of death. It was the horror of looking into that cup and seeing that he would be made sin for us. He who knew no sin. We don't have any idea what that means because we're covered up in it. But here was the holy Son of God becoming sin for us. And that was the most unimaginable, horrific thing possible. There have been people martyred in gruesome fashions, who have gone to their death singing and praising God, burned at the stake quoting Scripture. And yet there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus in horror. And it wasn't because of the crucifixion. He came for that, but here it was, when it came to the moment he was to be made sin for us, it was horrific. I can't describe that. I don't understand that. We see here the unimaginable suffering that he endured. He was made sin for us, and he bore the wrath of God, the anger and justice of his own Father, which was rightly due to each one of us. Jesus Christ took in our place. He bore the wrath of God for the sin of men. He endured the rejection of his Father. Not only that, but we see the immeasurable effect. And this is the great thing. We see the immeasurable effect of the gift of salvation in the heart of man. What does this gift accomplish? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God has made us new. He has given us a heart that desires him. He has given us spiritual life. He has given life to those who were formerly spiritually dead, with no interest in the things of God, seeking to hide from God and to fight against God. As the Scripture says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? So then, can ye do good who are accustomed to do evil? Man cannot change his nature. What happens when you wash a pig? The sow returns, as the Bible says, to her wallowing in the mud. The dog returns to his vomit. It's kind of a gross picture, but it's true. And we think, oh, that's gross. Maybe we can train these animals not to do such things. And so we get this pig, we polish it up, wash it, treat it nice, like a pet. But once you let it out of its clean pen, what does it do? It goes and wallows in mud. Why does a pig do that? Because it's a pig. It's the nature of a pig to do that. And why will a dog eat its vomit? Because it's a dog, and it is the nature of dogs to do such despicable things. I see a lot of dogs, and I watch how they live, and it's gross. I'm sorry, you just can't. I mean, as cute as puppies may be, and as loyal companions as dogs may be, I'm sorry, they still do gross things. But you know why they do that? Because it is their nature. And you know why man hates God? Because it is his nature. And this is the great thing about salvation. This is the great thing about this indescribable gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, is that God changes our nature. We don't have to wallow in sin. We don't have to return to our vomit. We can actually glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are his. And Paul reminds us that's what we're to do. Before salvation, we could not do that. See the indescribable change and effect in the heart of man. And of course, in Philippians chapter 3, we looked at that part. We see the change in Paul's attitude towards the things that would make any man proud. And you look up Paul in the Jerusalem College yearbook or whatever it was, and you look at his credits in the back. He had a whole page of all these credentials, you know, class president. I don't know exactly what it was, but he had all these credentials, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin, you know, on and on and on. And yet, we see a change in his attitude. He said, all those things, I throw them away. Their refuse that I might win Christ and stand before God having his righteousness, not my own. And then, of course, the greatness of this gift is seen in the result of unending eternal life. Eternal life. I was just reading in the book of John where Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well. If you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I shall give, it will be a well of water springing up within to everlasting life. And she's like, really? I'll take some so I don't have to come here and keep drawing water. No, she was getting the idea, but she was still thinking in the physical realm. But what do we have in salvation? We have unending life. We have life abundantly. We have abundant life, eternal life, as opposed to what we deserve, which was eternal death and separation from God. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in, or in and through, his Son. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John rejoicing in salvation says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He said, it's indescribable. How can I describe it? What kind of love is this that we, as the created beings, as worms, as the enemies of God, should be made righteous, and not only that, be called the sons of God? That's beyond description. He says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now, right now, are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow, that's something. Generally, when someone comes up to you and says, hey, you know, you look like your father, or, you know, your sense of humor is just like your dad's. I've had people say that to me, and you know, when anybody says something to me that says, you know, you're like your dad, I know they don't see it, but inside, I just kind of, man, I start swelling up with pride. To be like my dad, I love my dad. And when somebody says, I see your dad in you, I think, that's nice. He's my dad. And he's been gone for, 9 years, but I still love my dad. And I still want to be like my dad. He was a godly man. But here, you know what John says? He says, when he shall appear, we're going to be like him. Like him. Him. We will be like him, but we will see him as he is. What would it be like to be like him? And there's a day coming when we will be sinless in the presence of God, like the Son of God. That'll be a great day. It's indescribable. And of course, to wrap it up, you know, if we could just keep getting bigger and better here. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written. And this was written in the Old Testament, folks. And Paul reiterates it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It's found in Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah chapter 65. And Paul reiterates it, and he says this. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That verse tells me that what's coming is indescribable, simply put. And please, folks, when you browse through your local Bible bookstore and someone wants to write a novel on what they saw and God revealed to them about what heaven looks like because they've died and come back to tell you, folks, that really contradicts this verse, so don't waste your money. Because what it says here, that God has prepared for us that man can't even think it up. Eye hasn't seen, nor has ear heard. You know, it's funny to talk to kids about heaven or hear people, you know. I remember one guy saying, I mean, think about heaven. I know it's going to be great, but I mean, how long can we sit on clouds strumming harps and find that fun? I mean, that's going to get boring after a while, right? And I looked at him and said, well, sitting on clouds and strumming harps isn't what heaven's all about. Simply put, because you thought about it. You don't have any idea. And you can think about the greatest pleasure on earth, the greatest privileges on earth. And don't even compare. We don't have any idea. Because our minds are too limited. We can't think it up. So the one thing we know is it's going to be great. It's going to be huge, to copy someone else's words, if I don't mind. But it's going to be wonderful. God has prepared something for us that is beyond our comprehension. So as we think about this season, think about gifts, giving, receiving, let us not forget to give thanks to God for his unspeakable gift. Have you received that gift, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ? Listen, I hope you have. If you have not, it is freely offered. It is freely offered. And there is no gift that compares. Let's pray. Father, we look at this simple verse, which states an indescribable truth. Lord, may our hearts be filled with praise and thanksgiving for your unspeakable gift. Lord, it's easy for us to not think deeply about our salvation, but to just casually talk about it, consider it. But Lord, may it be something that we take to heart. And Lord, when we truly think about it, it causes us to rejoice with exceeding great joy. Lord, it is humbling. But Father, may it cause us to be thankful. And Lord, may we in turn love you more because you have first loved us. We thank you for the love you have shown to us in sending the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide for our salvation, that we might be reconciled to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.